you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to return to our study of this great chapter. And I want us to focus our attention on a very practical and a very instructive section. A portion of Scripture, really, that shows us the contrast between two different roads. It's not literally two roads in the sense of a literal sense. In fact, in our text, the contrast is described as two mountains. But I've called them roads simply because these two mountains are a metaphor, really, for two ways of standing before God. And all of this that we will see this morning serves, really, as a warning to some, and yet a supreme encouragement to others. We're going to find our time this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. And as we have seen already in our study of the previous verses of chapter 12, the Christian life has been described by the writer of Hebrews as a race. This isn't a short sprint kind of race. It's not a quick thing that is over soon. This is a race that is over time, a long, arduous race. And as we have learned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the runner of this race, or those who are in this race, are exhorted to run it with endurance. Run it with endurance. And in order for us to do that, we learned that we must first disengage ourselves. If just by way of reminder in the first few verses, we are to disengage ourselves from any active practice of sinful behavior. The writer of Hebrews calls it encumbrances, or the sin that so easily entangles us. And so we are to disengage ourselves from practicing sinful things or anything that might blur our focus on Jesus Christ, who verse 2 calls the author and perfecter of our faith. And so in order for us to do those things, God, by His grace, as we see in verses 4 and following, God brings difficulty in life. In order to strengthen us, in order to shape us, in order to build us up. Each difficulty is just that. It's an opportunity for our faith to be exercised. Each difficulty is an opportunity for our sin to be forsaken. It's an opportunity for growth in faith so that we will endure to the end. So every difficulty in life is a good thing from God. It is for our holiness. It is for our growing in righteousness. It is so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. If we keep our eyes on Christ, if we will receive His loving discipline into our lives, if we are watchful for one another as Christians in the Christian life, and we watch out for one another, seeing that our running is a running in such a way so that those who are even following us are not made to stumble, then we will finish well. And we'll realize the fullness of joy. Now, all throughout our study, we have been following the pleadings of the writer of Hebrews. From chapter 1 all the way up to this point, he has been pleading with those who are contemplating going back to the old system. They have been dabbling with Christianity. They have heard the truth concerning Jesus Christ. They have been given the gospel. They have even attached themselves in some kind of way to the Christian community. But they've never truly embraced Jesus by faith. They are intellectual believers at best. They have assented to the truth of Jesus. They have believed what they've heard about Jesus. They are just like those in John chapter 2, where Jesus, after the day of Pentecost or after the Passover, did all these miracles, and there were many believing in him because of what they saw, but Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew it was in their heart. They were intellectual believers. They were really believing unbelievers. And there are many in this Hebrew community that he's writing to that are in that place. They are intellectual believers. They are now thinking, they are now contemplating going back, because one thing is true about a long-distance race. It's full of very difficult times. I've never run a marathon. I have no desires to run a marathon. I've talked to marathon runners, I've listened to their stories about the difficulties of running the race, and it is full of very difficult times. They hit the wall, if you will, during the race. It's inevitable. We talked about that last time we were here. And while in a real physical road race, you may have the cheering crowds on the sidelines encouraging you to go on and to keep running, that may not be true in the faith race. One other thing that is true that never happens in a physical race: in the spiritual faith race, you always have other people distracting. You always have others who are tempting you to leave the race and go back to the old ways. And specifically here in Hebrews chapter 12, those who were part of the Christian community, both true believers and those who were on the fence, who really hadn't embraced Christ by faith yet, but were on the fence and were tempted to go back. Their unsaved relatives are tempting them to go back to the old ways. Their so-called friends are tempting them to get out of this thing called Christianity. The synagogue officials who were in the Jewish system of religion are tempting them to get out. Get off your current course and go a different direction. Go the old road to God. So as they followed this new road to God through Jesus Christ, they're hearing these kinds of things. They're hearing things like, you're on the wrong road. Trying to follow Christ, they're believing what they've heard by some intellectual sense, and yet they're hearing things like that. You've given up your heritage. You've turned your back on what you used to know. It's not going to get you to where you want. You never make it to God that way. Wonder in your Christian life if you've ever heard things like that from people. Maybe it was soon after you came to know Christ, you heard people saying those kinds of things. This Christianity thing isn't all it's cracked up to be. Maybe they said things like, you should just think about going back to the way it was before. It was so much better for you then. Maybe you've even thought in your own mind, you know, I was a pretty good person before. I was pretty good before, and there surely is a whole lot more people who are worse than I am. God will accept me. God will accept me for who I am. I want to exhort all of us this morning that that kind of thinking is eternally deadly. Eternally deadly. And the writer of Hebrews makes it patently clear for us that it's eternally deadly in verses 18 through 24. And I want to read it for us this morning, and then we'll just begin to uncover what it says here. Follow along, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words which sound was such that those who heard beg that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Clearly, there are two roads. It's clear from our passage here, one leads to Sinai, or metaphorically speaking here, the law, and the other leads to Zion, or by way of metaphor, grace. In verses 18 through 21, you have the road of law. And in verses 22 through 24, you have the road of grace. One road will end in judgment. The other road ends in glorification. In order for us to fully understand what is being said here and the physical display of God, we need to go back to the Old Testament. So turn with me back to Exodus chapter 19. The events of Exodus chapter 19 and 20 would have been very well known by the Jewish people that the writer of Hebrews is instructing. In fact, it had been repeated for them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 and following by Moses. So you see it in Exodus chapter 19 and in the book of Deuteronomy. Now I just want to read for us, just highlighting some things in chapter 19 as we go along. Beginning in verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. That just means in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. The mountain being Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." But God's got some things he wants to say to his people that he has delivered from Egypt. They have been wandering in the desert for some time. They've crossed the Red Sea, and now they are at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses is face to face with God. God says to him in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Pretty simple, pretty simple declaration from God. Just do what I say and things will go well with you. That's the essence of what he's saying. And so Moses goes back, calls the elders of the people, and he set before them the words which the Lord had commanded him. So Moses says all of these things. And then in verse 10, the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it, because whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from there, from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people. They washed their garments, and the people said, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So they not only had to wash their clothes, but there was no intimate relationships, even within marriage, because in those kind of relationships, there was a time of cleansing that had to take place even after that, and that there was no time for that. And so this was a time to purify themselves, to be ready to receive what God had to give them. So it came about, verse 16, on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." What a gracious act, by the way, just a side note, a gracious act by God to say, "Listen, Moses, go down and tell them, I don't want them breaking through, because if they break through, they're done. And also let the priests," verse 22, "who come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." And so Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, Mount Sinai was a literal physical mountain. And in Exodus 19, as we saw, verse 12, it says that the people are forbidden to touch it. They could come near to it, but they could not touch it. And on this fateful day in the history of Israel, Mount Sinai was covered with divine fire and smoke. And the people could hear the deafening thunder. They could see or hear the celestial trumpets as they were blown. The people were commanded by God through Moses to wash their clothes, to abstain from any kind of intimacy with one another in their relations, so that they are ceremonially clean as God prepares them to receive His law. Now there's something we need to understand about the law. The law is unbending. It's unbending. The law demands and the law executes its judgment according to its demands, and it does not bend. And the giver of the law is God. God is holy. And His holiness is unbending. God's holiness is just like the law. It's unbending. God Himself, the giver of the law is perfect and righteous and just. It is unbending. It is just like God. Now put yourself, if you can, at the foot of Mount Sinai. In your mind, try to put yourself in the sandals of the Hebrew people. Imagine what it must have been like to be there. The sky is pitch black. All you can see in the blackness are the flashes of light that come from the lightning. The fire and the smoke is there because God, according to verse 18, has descended upon the mountain. And Moses speaks to God, and God answers back with the voice of thunder. I mean, the only thing shaking more than the mountain is you. You have just been physically confronted with the holiness and divine majesty of God. Is it any wonder that Isaiah says when he saw God's robe fill the temple, he fell down as a man undone?
He had just been confronted with the holiness of God. And God's holiness communicates clearly that He is judge. And all of the displays of His holiness would have clearly communicated to the people in no uncertain terms the absolute unapproachableness of God. God set a boundary for them not to come, and when they saw the mountain and saw God's divine holiness descend upon the mountain and the smoke and the fire and the lightning and the quaking and the trumpets and the loudness and the thunder, who would have wanted to go near the mountain? In fact, verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that even if an innocent animal touched the mountain, they too would be killed. Exodus 19 verse 13 says the same thing. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. If an innocent animal just happened to walk upon the mountain when God was there, it couldn't even be caught to be killed. They had to kill it from a distance. It was so dangerous, it was so deadly, because it was confronted with the holiness of God, that it couldn't even be captured to be killed. They had to stone it or shoot it through from the distance. And so according to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, the cumulative effect upon the people was significant, because it instilled in them, at least for a moment, the proper fear of God. In fact, look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20 and 21. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." He had to say that because they were afraid. "Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." And so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. You see, the whole point of this display of God with the people of Israel was intended so that the people would keep away from going down the wrong road. Don't follow the road of law to get to God. It only leads to judgment. The law only leads to Sinai. To understand that God is holy and that we are sinners and unable of being holy by ourselves is to stand at the door of grace. You say, how do you know that? Because in the context of Exodus chapter 20, following right on the heels of Exodus chapter 19 in this display of God's holiness as He descends upon Mount Sinai, God gives the Ten Commandments. Beginning in chapter 20 in verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third, the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." That is, don't treat the name of God in some worthless kind of way. "For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor all your work, but on the seventh day, that's a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male, female servants, cattle. 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and the sea. Then he rested, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You see, God shows His holiness at Mount Sinai and then gives them the law. And if anyone fails to keep them perfectly, they failed at all of them. Worthy of judgment. And all of that only emphasizes the point that all men are impotent. All men are unable to get to God through the law. That's God's whole point. He wants Israel to understand, you can't come to me through the law. You can't get there that way. The great difficulty with coming on the road to Sinai is that while you can see God's holiness, while you can see the very character of God on display, and you can see your own sinfulness, the fact of the matter is the law provides no power to overcome any of it. So we must understand this. Come to God through the law is to come to the mountain that can only result in judgment. If it's not followed perfectly, there's only judgment. Now go to Hebrews chapter 12. Because the writer of Hebrews is admonishing all of those who are tempting to return to their old ways. They're tempted to go back. Those who are tempted to run this race to God by living by some set of religious rules. Those who are being tempted to follow some kind of religious ritual outworking to get to God. The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, that's a futile pursuit and it ends in one place. And it ends in eternal judgment. By the works of the law, no man is justified before God. That's his whole point. It's interesting, even in our own evangelicalism, we throw around the term legalistic. We use it oftentimes in a wrong way because we misidentify what it really is. Legalism isn't keeping rules. That's not what legalism is. Keeping a set of rules. If you keep a set of rules, you're not a legalist necessarily by just because you do that. Legalism is claiming righteousness before God by keeping a set of rules. That's legalism. Trying to have myself justified through my legalistic activity. Trying to stand before God by doing the law. That's legalism. That's the road to Sinai. That's standing at the foot of Sinai, a mountain that can't be touched. And if you touch it, you're judged. You see, while we're here this morning, many of us, and we're not Jews, maybe all of us, none of us are Jews by our heritage, we still attempt to set up our own codes. We oftentimes go through life trying to set up our own set of law codes. We measure our righteousness by it. We say, oh, if I just do this and this and this and this, then I'm godly. And then we go about judging others by our own code of law. See, the writer of Hebrews is saying to these who are on the fence, these who are waffling and being tempted, he's saying, get off that road. Get off of it. You'll never be justified on that road. You'll never get to the place where you're standing before God and acceptable to God on that road. You don't come to God that way. In fact, that way leads one place, a place where you can't come to God, a place where you can't touch God, you can't approach God. All there is judgment for you if you go down that road. Leads one place. Leads to destruction. And so he says, you haven't come by that mountain. He says, I haven't been talking about that at all. That's not what I've been telling you about all along. You didn't come to God that way, verse 22. You've come through another road. It's the road of grace. It's the road of grace. He says, you've come to Mount Zion, verse 22. This is the contrast of the road to destruction. This is the other road. This is in the context and metaphor that he's got in the minds of his people because they understand the Old Testament and how the law came. This is the other mountain. You have come to Mount Zion. They would have understood Zion. Zion in their own history was as well a literal mountain. And at one point in Jewish history, Zion was an encampment for the Jebusites. David conquered that city. And David made it the religious center of the kingdom. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant there. And so the Ark represented the presence of God with his people. Solomon built the temple. He put the Ark in it. And so Zion, or as we know it, Jerusalem, became known as the earthly dwelling place of God in the mind of the Hebrew people. And the writer of Hebrews takes this thought and he develops it by describing this mountain, Mount Zion, with seven characteristics. Seven characteristics. Don't go the way of Mount Sinai. That's the way of judgment. That's the law road. That's the road that you'll never be able to keep perfectly before God. And if you go that way, there's only one end for you. An unapproachable God. A God who will judge you. Get off that road. This is a different road. This is the coming to God by coming to Mount Zion. And he describes it in seven different terms. And I just want to walk through these for us this morning. Number one, he says, it is the city of the living God. You see that in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Just like Sinai represents the law, the place of judgment before God's holiness, so Zion represents grace and the spiritual place of acceptance by God. You have come to the city of the living God. In Christ, the writer of Hebrews is saying, by faith, all who truly believe have come to the heavenly counterpart of Zion, which is the heavenly counterpart of the physical Zion, the heavenly counterpart of Jerusalem, which is the city of God in glory. In fact, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our citizenship as believers, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, is in heaven, from which, he says, also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting way for Paul to say about us who are walking on this earth, we are citizens in heaven, from which we wait eagerly. There's a sense in which, spiritually, we are already there. That's Paul's point. We are already in heaven. And so the believer is looking for the city to come, and in another sense, we are already there in spirit. In Christ. So while God's holiness still fills that place as well, we can be there because we are enveloped in Christ. You see, in Christ, God is approachable. And so we have come to the heavenly mountain. We have come to the city of the living God. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, Notice that, verse 22. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we've come. That's the city of the living God. That's the place where we are right now in spirit. According to Philippians 3:20. And then he says, secondly, it is a place where we too, secondly, meet angels. Look what he says. This is the heavenly, we've come to this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Myriads of angels. Or some of your texts may say, an assembly of angels. I want you to know something. The word assembly there doesn't mean the church. Doesn't mean the church. It isn't the word used in the New Testament for church. It's not the word for called out ones, ekklesia in the original language. That's not the word the writer of Hebrews uses here. This is the word panegeiros. And it simply means a gathering of celebration. That's what it means. So when we come to God through Christ by faith, we are coming to a gathering of celebrating angels. This is an incredible thing. We come by faith to Christ, and in that moment of faith, we are entering into, or we are with them now through spirit, through faith, praising God. We are with the angels praising God. Notice, we're not worshiping the angels. We're not praying to the angels. We're not giving homage to any kind of angelic being. We are worshiping with angels. We are coming to the celebration. So praying to angels, venerating angels, paying homage to the angels in any way is forbidden, by the way, according to Scripture. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by their own sensuous mind. Anybody who says to you, you need to pray to angels or quote-unquote saints is an abomination to the Lord. It's against what God says. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, so in coming to God through Christ by faith, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem and we come to this grand celebration of worship that the angels are doing all the time, and we join in. And then notice third, he says, we come to the universal church. We come to the universal church. Verse 23, we come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Doesn't seem all that miraculous to us until you look at the original language, because Christ is the ultimate firstborn, right? That's all throughout Scripture. He is the firstborn among many, Scriptures tell us. And all the rights of the inheritance go to the firstborn. And so if all the rights of the inheritance go to the firstborn, and Christ is the firstborn, therefore all the rights of the inheritance go to those who believe, because we are, Romans 8:17, co-heirs with Christ. Everything Christ receives, we receive. In other words, there's no second, third, fourth sons or daughters in the universal church. My father used to tell myself and my three older brothers when we were born that we were his firstborn son in whatever place we were born. So I would be his firstborn son in fourth place. I never understood why he was telling me that until I read this. Now, he wasn't obviously calling himself Christ. He was just making the analogy of the reality that we are all equal. That's the reality that the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Listen, we're coming to the universal church where we're all in Christ, and every true Christian is a firstborn. It says, really, in the original, we're coming to the church of the firstborn ones. We're all firstborn ones. We are all the body of Christ. And so to come to God through Christ by faith is to come by grace, not law.
And it's to come to the living city of Jerusalem, which is to come to peace and safety. We are in God's heavenly place. It's the place where there's ultimate peace, ultimate safety. It's to come and to join with angels in celebration to this holy God who is our Father and our King, and that is to worship Him with full honor.
And it's to come and join the church of the firstborn ones. You know what that is? Fellowship. Fellowship. Ultimate fellowship.
So the writer of Hebrews says, listen, get off that road. You didn't come that way. If you have faith in Christ, you came to Zion. It's not a mountain that can't be approached. This is the city of the living God. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the place where worship is continual before God. This is the place where the firstborn ones, those who are enrolled in heaven, are there. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's going to judge men by two books. One's the Lamb Book of Life. If your names aren't written there, you're going to check the other books. And the other books are judgment books. And then look what he says. Verse 23, number four. And we come to God. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. It's amazing that after all that we have seen, after all that we've looked at through our entire study, it's amazing that we can actually come into the presence of God. I mean, God came down on Sinai and said, listen, Moses, you better build a barrier and keep the people away. They cannot come to me. And yet God here is saying, this is the place we come to God. For the Jewish mind, these words are incredible. For the Jew, the veil was always there. The barrier was always up. There was no access to God for the Jew. None. To get into God's presence was to be immediately judged, eternally damned. Even if you fell into it by accident, it was over. But what the impossible could not do by way of law is possible by grace. To get into God's presence is now ours. The veil is ripped open and we enter into God's presence by faith. You see the writer of Hebrews saying, listen, you come to Sinai, you can't enter His presence. You can't even get near it. God is so holy, you are so sinful. You come that way, you come trying to attain your own righteousness and try to stand before God. It's impossible. You will be eternally damned. But if you come to Zion, if you come by way of that mountain, you can come into the presence of God and you can live. This is the one who will judge all. You can come into His presence and you can live. Oh, he says it doesn't stop there. Number five, we come to righteous men made perfect. End of verse 23, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You know who that is? That's all the Old Testament saints. That's all the Old Testament saints. They might already be in the glories of heaven. Because they're not here on this earth, they've died already, and we may still be here on this earth awaiting our time to be translated into the glories of heaven, but we share a solidarity with them already. So how do you know that? Chapter 11, verse 40. Well, we can go to verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why? Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see, the same spiritual life that's in them is in us. They waited centuries for the perfection we immediately received when we trusted Christ. They had to wait for that. They believed God. They believed that salvation would come in the Messiah because God had promised to send a deliverer, but they never received that before their death. They had to wait until Christ died, but we receive it right away because Christ has already died. You see, their perfectness came through the same means that our perfect righteousness comes. Comes through the death of Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you're coming to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. I'll just remind you of chapter 10 and verse 14. This isn't the first time we hear this, this idea of Christ being offered. It says, for by one offering he, that is Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, or those who are being sanctified. One time, one offering, one sacrifice. We all have equal righteousness in Christ. Don't turn your walk of faith into an attempt to gain righteousness. Cannot happen. You cannot gain any more justification that you find in Christ alone. If you try to attempt to get justified on your own, no one is justified by the works of the law. All that leads to is the base of Sinai. All that leads to is judgment. So we come to the city of the living God, worship that is going on through the myriad of angels, to those who are all the firstborn who are in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And number six, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see, we come to God by faith in Christ. That's what he's saying. We have come to the man like us who is the man for us. Remember, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the one that God gave the law and passed it on to the people. And even though he was a great man, even he, verse 21, says that he was full of fear and trembling at Mount Sinai. But we come to Jesus, it says. He's the mediator of a new covenant. You know what covenant that is? The covenant of grace. Covenant of grace. We come with confidence and not fear. We don't have to fear judgment. Judgment was already taken care of at Calvary. When we sin, we don't go, gosh, I wonder if God's going to judge me for that. God already judged you for your sin, past, present, and future. All you need to say is, God, please forgive me for doing that. Get up off your feet, dust yourself off, and walk in righteousness. Why? Because all the promises of the new covenant are in Christ. They're in Jesus. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the source. He's the giver of all that we hope for. So we come to Zion. Come to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the worship of angels, to the universal church. Come to the judge of all. And there we meet all the saints who have gone before. All the Old Testament saints, all the new saints who have gone before. Anybody we have known who has gone before us into the glories of heaven and known Christ. They are there. They are worshiping because they come like we to Jesus, the mediator of all that we hope for. This is the road to acceptance with God. And then he gives this last characteristic of the new Jerusalem, this Mount Zion. He says, we come to justification. He says, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You know what Abel's blood cried for when he was killed by his brother Cain? It cried for vengeance. It cried for judgment upon the one who committed the act of murder. God said, your brother's blood cries from the ground to me. It cried for vengeance on the sin that had occurred. But the blood of Christ cries for forgiveness. It doesn't cry for vengeance. It cries for justification. It cries for peace with God through Him. Christ's blood cries for atonement. That by which we are justified before a holy God. You see, the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, in the road to Sinai, there's nothing but yourself. And it leads to one place, judgment before a holy God. But on the road to Mount Zion, if you follow that, you are enveloped in the righteousness of Christ. And in that, there is full and final forgiveness. This is the ground of all our blessings, he's saying. It's all in Christ. So let me ask this one last thing. Which road are you on? Which road are you on? God's going to judge every man on one of two things. He's either going to judge you according to the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, or he's going to judge you by the law. If you've come to Christ by faith, then you'll be judged by the gospel. And in the gospel there is grace. In the gospel there is forgiveness. In the gospel there is access to God. In the gospel there is life. And he's saying to all those who are on the edge, if you reject Jesus Christ, you will be judged as if you're standing at the base of that mountain by the law. You will be judged by that law, and the law is unbending. And the law's demands will be enacted. And so he's saying, can any man keep the law? The answer to that is no. No. So you're either going to be judged by the gospel or by the law. So if you turn your back on Christ, if you get off the road to Christ, to Mount Zion, and walk away and go back to your own way, you're going back to Sinai, he's saying. Listen, that's the road to destruction. Don't go there. Don't reject Christ. You're turning your back on Zion, and no man was ever saved by the law. So he's saying to these people, don't be tempted away from Christ. Continue to run by faith. Continue to endure by faith. Because you didn't come to that mountain. You came to Christ. Jesus has met all the demands of Sinai. He has perfectly fulfilled all of those things. He met them with His perfect holiness. He has satisfied the judgment of a holy God. And He satisfied, get this, on the cross of Mount Zion, where He is crucified. God takes all the law. Christ meets all of that. And He weds them as He judges perfect and holy Son on a cross that's planted right there near Zion. So the writer of Hebrews says, don't turn back. Don't do that. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of faith. Next time we're going to see our response to that. Verse 25, he says, see to it that you don't refuse Him who's speaking. He's not talking about the preacher. He's talking about God. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the gospel. See to it you don't refuse that. We'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father, this morning, these are incredible things for us to comprehend.
how we so oftentimes are tempted away from the pureness of the gospel, from the pureness of Jesus Christ, from the road to Zion. We didn't come to you through law. We didn't come to you through our own efforts. We came through Christ. How sinful it is of us to even think that by our own efforts, by our own ways, and any kind of old system that we might attach ourselves to, whether it's formally one of religion in the world today or even one of our own making, how we could somehow find our own righteousness. How sinful that is. The only way to you is through Christ, by grace, through faith, the road to Mount Zion, where we can come to you and approach you because we have come in Christ. Oh, what a glorious place. We look forward to being there. We know we're there now. Citizens, our citizenship is there. But we want to be there fully, in person. So Lord, we long for that day, and in the meantime, we just want to follow you. We want to be having our eyes fixed on you so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. Let us do that by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.